Lord, we thank you for your work through people, God, which I still don't get. I don't understand why you use us and you don't just do it yourself, and yet this is your plan A, to use your people, the church, to do your work in people's lives, in communities, to reach out to young families and parents, God, to share in people's neighborhoods, and thank you for including us. God, we are not worthy of it, and yet we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to do the work that you call us to. God, that you would open up our eyes to your word this morning as you would reveal it to us individually today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we continue in the book of Luke, and if you'll open up to chapter 9, we'll jump right in. We're coming out of a number of stories. First was Herod being perplexed about who this Jesus was and hearing from different people about how maybe he's John the Baptist back to life, or Elijah who has returned, or one of the other great prophets. And then Jesus showing his divinity as he exercised power and dominion and authority over the physical state of our world and fed 5,000, probably more like 13,000, not that that's any more impressive, with just a few fish and few loaves, and then coming into the moment where Jesus asks his own followers, what about you? That was a question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? What is your experience? What do you recognize as you spent weeks and months traveling with me and listening to me and having conversations with me and seeing the work that I've been about? And Peter comes out and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one that we have been waiting for so long. And it's out of those words that we jump into verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. And it says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Coming back to them saying, okay, you know the who, but you don't know the how. You guys have spent hundreds and hundreds of years putting together the pieces of how you think this is going to come together, that it's going to come together in a conquest, probably over Rome. If I'm the guy and Rome has, we're sitting under occupation of Rome, then you think I'm going to conquer, but that's not what's going to take place. Now that you recognize who I am, I need you to begin to wrap your head around how I'm going to fulfill this role of Messiah. I will be handed over. I will be killed, but I will raise again. We're going to jump to verse 28, where he says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up onto a mountain to pray together. This is a pattern that you'll see throughout Scripture, actually all the time, if we look back to last week and this week. Jesus is with the crowds, verse 10 to 17, thousands of people. And then verse 18, we have Jesus praying alone. Then beginning in 18 through 27, Jesus with the 12. And then he draws away with three, Peter, James, and John, and of which those every now and then he's just with Peter. And when the three are talked about, it's always Peter, James, and John. Even actually as you read about the apostles and they're listed, we see this in Luke 11, 1. It says, and one day he was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, he said, Master, teach us to pray just as John has taught his disciples. And so while Jesus is with the few and he would draw away to pray, sometimes he was with the disciples even though he was praying alone to the Father. And so we have this moment where Jesus is alone and yet praying to the Father. You have that moment, like I'm thinking of when you have dinner with two, and there's just the two of you in the room, even though it's packed. That's this moment of Jesus praying in the presence of the disciples and then them seeing it and them asking, you know, will you teach us to pray as well? And so this pattern of Jesus with the crowds, Jesus with the 12, sometimes Jesus with the three, Jesus drawing away to pray by himself, and it repeats over and over. So we see Jesus with the three, Peter, James, and John.
And we continue in verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "And he, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And so here is these three characters, these three persons gathering together, Jesus, James, and John. You know, it's kind of like no biggie. It's just Jesus and Peter, James, and John. They're over here on the side. But Moses and Elijah show up on the scene, and they're just chilling together, having a conversation of how, oh, this is how I'm going to bring salvation to all of mankind. Right? Like, you know, a normal Tuesday afternoon kind of stuff is happening here. Verse 32, he continues on. It says, "Now when Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid, and as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Now, again, I want us to have this in context of what's just taken place. Herod being perplexed about who Jesus was, wondering, inquiring about it, hearing from others. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the great prophets of old. And then being educated by the same crowd, even the disciples, when Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" The same answer, Elijah, or maybe John the Baptist, or maybe one of the prophets of old. And so don't miss the point that days later, here he is on a mountaintop with Elijah and Moses, two of the people that the crowd said that maybe he could be. One of those has never died, by the way. Has just returned to this moment. And I have a whole theory about this, okay? But you should catch me over a cup of coffee because I can't get into it here. But it's like, I'm not going to get into it. But it's pretty interesting, I think. Okay. Bite me for a... Let's have a cup of coffee. I'll talk you through it. And so here we have this moment where people are perplexed, Herod. People are wondering and talking. Peter has kind of gotten it, although after he said this, then he doubted the way Jesus was going to do things, and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Peter only kind of catches it. And so to get the authority on who this guy is and what we should do about it, God himself comes on the scene and says, "This is my son. This is the chosen one that you have been waiting for, and this is what you should do about it. Listen to him." And their listening always was accompanied by action. Listen and do. Remember, Jesus said, "You'll know that you are my disciples by the way that you obey my commands." And so here we have this moment in time, and the glory of God filling this presence with Moses and Elijah, God's presence coming upon them and speaking out of the cloud. Verse 37, we're going to kind of jump out of this. Actually, let's read from Hebrews. I almost skipped that part. This is so fascinating to me how this also comes on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, which we jumped back into the Old Testament and looked at as Jesus is the bread of life and he was providing sustenance for this crowd, but also pointing back to the Old Testament and Jesus giving manna, God giving manna through Moses, and that was always to point to a greater thing to come. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house was built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken about later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is greater than Moses, let there be no doubt. I'll bring them to the same spot. And as much as people have put their hope in Moses, as much as people had at times put their hope in Elijah, that maybe the reason he didn't die was so that he could return to be this chosen one, God said, let there be no doubt that this man, Jesus, is the one that you have been awaiting. And so then we continue. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. I love Luke and the words that he chooses and the pictures that he puts together throughout his writings. He says that they were astonished, that the people marveled at this, that Herod was perplexed, that there was dazzling spectacle of God's glory on Jesus, and these word pictures that really put us in the moment and in the presence of Jesus in these accounts. But do you notice here that it's kind of divided up? Let's take a look at the second part of verse 43. It's in a new paragraph. "But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples." Now, I just want to take a moment apart from the text and just remind us that the way that this is divided up was done fairly recently in biblical history, that there's chapters and verses and paragraphs and delineations. We need to remember that these were written as letters and novellas, that these were these accounts and stories that bled together and ran together as one telling. And sometimes we can get bogged down in the paragraphs that are divided up, but read how this is different. If we start at the beginning of 43, a whole different paragraph. "And they were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" He's circling back around. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." You see, in the context, in the scene, in the chaos of this demonic attack, Jesus takes a little teachable moment with his disciples. In this insanity that is happening around them, and he's saying, "Take a look at what's happening, and oh, by the way, I'm about to be handed over to the authorities, and this thing will take place." It reminds me of a verse we go back to all the time for parents and for families in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Parents, teach these things to your children, you know, while you sit down and when you stand up and when you're making your way down the road and when you're amidst a demonic attack and when you're watching TV and when you're sitting down on Bay Street with an appetizer and a beer with a friend. All the time, take moments to look at how the world around you is made alive by and informed by the Word of God." And Jesus has taken a moment, even amidst this chaos, to remind them of this moment. What you're about to see, what you're experiencing here, remember my authority, because dark days are coming for you. There's going to be moments of chaos, and there's going to be moments that look like the devils and the demons are in charge, but I want you to remember me in this moment and my authority. It says, I want you to feel this moment. Do you ever have a smell or a song come on that takes you back to a moment in time? And sometimes it was a dark moment in your life, and you can feel the emotions of it. I wonder if that's not exactly what Jesus is doing. Do you feel this insanity? Well, when you feel this kind of craziness in your future, I want you to remember my power and my authority over it. because even in the chaos, I will still be in control. And let me just tell you, dark days are coming for me, and they're coming for you as well. We see this verse kind of bringing light to this moment, and it really points back to a couple verses from before. We skipped it this morning, but let's go back to it now. It's in verse 23, and this is after Jesus had foretold his death. He said this, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so this teaching, if you desire and want to follow me, then what that's going to require is for you to pick up your cross daily to follow me. And this is one of those verses that I struggle with. This is one of those verses that I look at it and I kind of think to myself that this is culturally foreign to us as American Christians in the year 2021. Now, it's not foreign to Christians throughout most of history. It's not foreign to Christians on most of the planet today. But quite honestly, it's something that I'm not sure we can wrap our heads around other than intellectually. You see, I think the truth brings more comfort to most of the planet and believers in it and throughout most of history than what our culture allows us to have. In the 12 months between October of 2019 and September of 2020, there was 340 million Christians that lived in countries that they may suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. Last year, 340 million Christians facing high levels of persecution. That's in 145 different countries. You see, it's not a high number of Christians in a handful of countries. It's in most of the planet that believers are living in a place that their faith, that their lives may become endangered because they walk with Jesus. That's 1 in 8 Christians worldwide. 1 in 8 is facing high levels of persecution, which means if there's 150, 175 of us online today, that doesn't include any of us. And this is why I wonder how much our culture disallows us to understand these verses of pick up your cross daily. 4,488 churches in that same time frame, their gatherings were attacked in that same time frame. See, part of me is thankful and appreciative to live in this place at this time, but it's interesting to me as I am thankful to be born in America because I had no choice in it, to be born in this time in history because I had nothing to do with that. And so I'm thankful for it. And yet I look around the world and where the gospel is exploding, and it's not here. It's in all those places that the Christians are coming under persecution. See, in 2019, across all Protestant denominations here in the United States, there was about 3,000 churches that were planted, restarted, that were given new life. About 3,000, that's pretty awesome. In that same time period, there were 4,500 churches that closed their doors forever. If those numbers hold true, that would mean that this morning there are 58 churches that are holding their very first services today at some point in time, which is awesome and encouraging and inspiring until we understand that there are 87 churches that right now are holding their last service.
And they're going to lock the doors this afternoon. And nobody's coming back into them. That's what's happening with the gospel in America. Is there a direct connection and correlation between the persecution that's happening and the way that the gospel is spreading? I don't totally know, but you can look at the information. So I have to ask myself, what am I thankful for? Am I thankful that I live in a place that most of us can wake up on a Sunday morning and go, man, do I feel like going to church today? When so many others are waking up in a place that they're asking, am I willing to risk my life to go gather with my brothers and sisters today? Whew. It makes you think about it. Now, I'm not trying to make us feel guilty. I really, really am not. I'm just trying to have us think about our faith in a global context. We have to understand who we are and where we're at in context to the rest of the planet. You see, if that number holds true of the 340,000 or 340 million Christians who are in persecution and those who are dying because of their faith, then that means that there are 91 believers who are gathering with their friends, with their brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, and they won't do it next week because they will be killed sometime before their next gathering. And I just think it's important that we understand this. A couple of years ago, we did an event here in town. It's called Love Costs Everything, and it was a global event that was taking place to help us understand what's happening with the persecuted church worldwide. And we gathered our students, and what we did is we were meeting at the old playhouse in Old Town. It's kind of right down the street from the Triangle Road, and I lost the name of the restaurant. But anyway, Playhouse in Old Town. And the thing was is that they couldn't just show up at the door, and so we had churches and parents and youth pastors that were parking blocks away, and they had to sneak through Old Town. We had patrols of police officers driving through town. They snuck into the basement, and then when it was safe, we went upstairs and we joined this global event and watched a film about persecution that was happening globally. And I think it's so important. And I've got a clip that I'm going to put online today on Realm for you all to watch. And we just don't have time this morning. So if you're not on Realm, go on our website, florencechurch.com. And on the bottom of that, you can just add a link. You can put a comment that says, please invite me to Realm. And we will send you an invite so you can watch it this week. But I encourage you and challenge you, take 5 minutes to watch this video clip so that you can understand a little bit better what is going on with the persecuted church around the planet. And Francis Chan was a part of that, and one of the things that he talks about is how, as he's speaking to the persecuted church in India and other places and hearing their stories of them being kicked out of their homes and them being literally beaten, And there was another gentleman who talks and he says, I baptized 13 people last week and 11 of them were murdered. And this is the thought, and Francis comes and he says, man, everybody seems so intense about this. And he said, what about the casual Christians? Tell me about your casual Christians. And in essence, they said, we don't have any. Why would you casually go about a faith and risk your life and your children's lives and your home if you're not even sure if you believe it? We don't have any casual Christians. And I wonder if this term of a casual Christians, do casual Christians pick up their cross daily to follow him? I wonder, maybe we pick it up some days, but not other days. You know, if we're having a good day, I'll pick up my cross like this, sitting next to the front door, and I got to choose whether or not to pick it up on my way out. You know, I wonder if other days, like, man, I'm tired. I've been beaten down. You know, I'm going to leave it at home today. Oh, I'll come back and pick it up before I go to community group. You know, that's easy. And I wonder what we do with this verse of pick up your cross daily to follow him. You see, when Jesus said these words, the disciples, his followers, it was very real to them. They had watched prisoners walk down the road bearing a cross, and guess what? They weren't coming home for dinner.
They had seen and experienced the heaviness of being under the oppression of Rome and what it would look like to pick up your cross, this charge. But not just do it today, but do it again tomorrow, and again the next day, and the next day. And on the Sabbath, you get a break, but not from your cross. You have to pick up your cross on the Sabbath day as well and carry it with you. When people around the world read these verses, they understand in a deeper reality than our culture will allow us what it would look like to pick up our cross daily to follow him. I wonder if when we're thinking about picking up our cross, maybe before you, we talked this depth today, but when you've read it in the past, if we didn't think things like, man, I hope I don't have to sit next to that guy during the meeting. Man, I hope I don't run into that lady at the grocery store. Boy, I sure do hope that I'm not put out and have my appointment rescheduled again. But if I do, that's my cross to bear. And I'm with you. Again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I live in this culture. I'm right here. I haven't traveled the world and heard the firsthand stories of people. And so I try to wrap my head around it. I try to make myself aware of what's happening globally. But I'm right there with you trying to understand what it looks like to pick up my cross, and what is the cost of discipleship. Because following Jesus is the easiest, most difficult decision you'll ever make. Absolutely every time. Every day will you pick up your cross and follow me. And I don't know what your cross is to bear. I don't know what your cross is to bear tomorrow. I think it changes. I think it can change. But I want us to really think about it. And if your cross is fairly light, your cross is, yes, and we have disease, and we have family loss, and we have separation, and divorce, and death, and all these things that face us, and those are heavy, and those are real, and I don't want to take away from those. And guess what? It's not your fault you were born in America. It's not your fault that you were born here in this time where we have such ease, and we can make decisions like we make, and gather here in a room packed with people, and stream it out online for anybody in the world to see. So we shouldn't feel guilty. That's not our cross to bear, what others have to bear, and we can't take the weight of that. We can't feel guilty. And yet, it might be our cross to bear to create awareness, to support, to find ways of coming alongside global Christians in ways that only can be done in 2021. So don't feel guilty. Please. God does not work in guilt ever. He works in conviction. Sometimes those are hard to discern and decipher. They are, but God doesn't work in guilt, and I am not trying to manipulate you in any way. It's not our fault we were born here, but we sure better evaluate what our cross is. Because sometimes we may get to the front door and we pick up the little cross. You know, I'll pick up this one. No big deal. And realize and prayerfully consider, God, what is it that you want me to bear? Because when we really understand the cross that God has for each of us to bear, it's heavy. And it's going to be there the next morning. Even if you endure and push through the day, it's going to be there the next day for you to pick up again and to follow him. And we bear it too often alone. Some of us have real heavy crosses. And we bear it alone. That's the American way too. That's part of being born in this country in this time. I got it. No, don't worry about me. I take care of myself. We take care of our own, right? Well, we do take care of our own, but we do it in a different way. You know, I think about Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about a guy named Simon. And as the soldiers are parading Jesus down the street, and he's on his way to Golgotha, in Mark chapter 15, it says, there was a man walking by, coming from work, Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they made him carry Jesus' cross. Simon carried the cross of the Savior of the universe, who in human form was in this moment of weakness. And they had somebody carry his cross. And we're going to say, I'll carry my own cross. You see, church, we're supposed to carry each other's crosses, because today yours might be a little bit lighter than somebody else's. We do take care of our own. We need to be looking to bear one another's burden. There's a spiritual level to this as well, bearing each other's crosses and each other's burdens and taking it off of somebody's back for a time and carrying it for the moment that he had to carry it, because it was still Jesus's to be hung on. Your cross will still be in there in the morning if somebody carries it for you for a while. So don't be so isolated and so proud that you don't allow others to bury your burden alongside you. And don't be so self-focused that you're not looking for ways to bear another's cross. When you're sitting at coffee and you're hearing somebody's worries and stresses, you're helping bear their cross. When you're sitting in your community group and you're sharing prayer requests and you're going to God together, and then people are praying for each other in your group throughout the week, you're bearing each other's crosses. When you think of somebody because you're reading a Bible verse or you hear a song and you think of somebody and you send that to them and say, I just want to be an encouragement to you. I was thinking about you and praying about you when I read this quote, when I saw this verse, when I heard this song. You're bearing each other's cross because the Holy Spirit is working through you, and I want us to do that. And we will bear heavy things when we're listening to what God has for us, and he will be there in it with us. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I read this out of a book that I am reading that I have no idea what it's called, but it's really good. Maybe I'll put that on the Rome post also. And I just thought it was so fitting for us in Oregon. It says, Jesus doesn't offer us perfect health, massive wealth. What he does offer is eternal life and a relationship with himself in which nothing can separate us from God's love. Followers of the root of David are like bent, gnarled trees on the Oregon coast. The south wind warms them, the gray sunshine nourishes them, the mist of the rain and fog fertilize them, and the cold winter winds toughen them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for your glory that you shone on the mountaintop to Peter, James, and John, this glimpse of things to come as your plan would be fulfilled. God, I just ask that you would embolden us in picking up our cross. God, help us to have clarity on what that is. Lord, help us to think globally and to pray globally for our brothers and sisters who this verse is so real for, that they have to face day in and day out. God, embolden them, empower them. Lord, I thank you for being able to be united with them one day to hear their stories. God, I probably have to go up the hill and visit them in their mansions to hear them. God, you will be faithful to them. God, be faithful to us as well. Help us to see the life that you're leading us to. God, help us to rely on each other, God, to follow your example. God, I thank you that we don't have to do this alone, that your Spirit is with us always, that we never sit alone when we have a relationship with you. God, help us to be good to each other as the church. Help us to spread this message of hope and of love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.